Having now been restored from the wickedness of rebellion by Achan, the troubler, Israel goes up once again, a second time, against Ai in order to regain God's honor and to establish Israel's victory in the land of Canaan. This is the 29th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 8, as we move into chapter 8, the first 22 verses. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king, as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof, and the cattle thereof, shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose, and all the people of war, to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor, and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them, for they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, They flee before us as the first time, therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hands. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north side of the city, and their liers in wait on the west side of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hastened and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed, before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua, and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. Paul writes to us in the second epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, two verses only, verses 4 and 5. "By the same Spirit that commanded Joshua and gave Israel the victory over Ai, so does Paul write to us. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing it into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. God is now going to bring Israel into the battle against Ai for the second time. Remember, the first time Israel did not seek the counsel of God. There was sin in the camp. Achan had troubled Israel, and all of a sudden, after being so proud, pompous, arrogant, thinking they had an entitlement to defeat Ai with only a small number of men, Ai thrashed them, made them flee, and their hearts melted as water. Now God is going to do this, not so much in the first instance at least, to bring victory to Israel. But rather, first and foremost, God is going to bring victory to Israel in order to reinstate his honor and to bring forth Israel's witness once again as a witness of integrity, as a people victoriously conquering the wicked of the land. Now, even after a humiliating defeat, God now promises that he will, this second time, deliver Ai into the hand of Joshua and the nation of Israel as a result of the purging of Israel's sin precipitated by Achan. Now, sometimes it is necessary for us to experience defeat in order to appreciate victory. The defeat of Israel was that kind of a lesson. Israel's heart had been proud. It needed to be humbled. It needed to be melted in the face of the enemy, just so that they would understand that the battle belongs to the Lord and not to the people of God in and of themselves. So before they can really appreciate victory, they had to appreciate the God who had given them the victory. Now, once they were defeated against Ai the first time, everything seemed hopeless. All was lost. Victory was no longer in their grasp. All Israel now could hope for was survival. And even that seemed impossible, because the Confederacy would loom large against Israel once people understood that Israel had been defeated against Ai. It didn't matter that they had defeated Jericho. It didn't matter that when Moses was the leader of Israel, they demolished Egypt. It didn't matter that they had those victories. What mattered was that now they were defeated by Ai. Israel needed humble pie. They needed to eat it to the full, because they needed to recognize that only through God could they be successful, provided they remained steadfast in his covenant obligation. But there was another lesson that Israel really needed to learn. Israel needed to learn that there was forgiveness with God. Israel sinned a great sin. And yet God, in his greatness, in his glory, and in his majesty, showed Israel great mercy. Achan's sin was unlike any common transgression. It was not the normal run-of-the-mill sin. His sin was woven into the very fabric of his unregenerate nature, and that is why he was not forgiven. He was unrepentant. He wanted to be like the Canaanites. Remember, he took the Babylonish garment. He hid it in his tent. And as you remember, perhaps, he took it out to look at it, to be like the Canaanites, to wear the royal robes of the Babylonians after hiding and coveting and then stealing the gold of the temple and the silver. You see, Achan's sin was woven into the very fabric of his nature. He wanted a lifestyle of rebellion. That's what he desired. He wanted to be like those Canaanites. He was a covetous thief. who had no problem stealing from God, and had no problem after the clear testimony of God not to covet the unclean thing, he still had no problem jeopardizing God's holy temple, God's honor, the integrity of Israel, and the people of Israel. It was a light thing for Achan. And this is why there was no forgiveness for Achan. You see, Achan's sin was not out of his character. It was rather demonstrative. It was descriptive of his character. You see, when the Christian sins, it's something out of character, out of the character of the new nature. The sins of the regenerate man are something that is not harmonious with that new regenerate nature. It's alien to it, and deep down, he knows it. And there is a uncomfortable conscience. It's not the norm for the Christian man to continue in sin. But for Achan, it witnessed against him, because that was his nature. It testified of who he really was, because his sin, as with the sin of the reprobate, defined him. He lived in it. He fed upon it. It gave him pleasure. It gave him a sense of being, a sense of importance, because he now could relate to the wicked of the Canaanites. For the reprobate, their sin is part of the fabric of their being. And this is why Achan, although he confessed, which was extracted, he could not be forgiven, because he was a Canaanite at heart. He was not like David. He was not like the child of God, because the child of God sees that his sin has derailed him. The child of God sees that that sin is outside of that regenerate nature, and he's saddened by it, shamed by it, hates it, confesses it, and then he turns from it, never to be snared by it again, so help him God. He does not hide it so as to live in it, nor does he justify it. He asks for forgiveness. He begs forgiveness. And because his forgiveness is asked for in sincerity, because he is sincerely sorrowful, he receives God's mercy, even from the greatest of sins. Because that's what God is all about for the Christian. No matter how dark and how deep you have fallen into some chasm, God is able to restore. But to hide it, to justify it, to continue in it, proves that it is part of the very fabric of your nature. But the Christian owns his sin and ask forgiveness for his sin, because there is forgiveness with God. Solomon tells us of those who do great evil while justifying themselves in Proverbs 30, verse 20. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness, justifying herself. The adulterous woman has no conscience. She is not conscious while sinning, but rather justifies herself that she has done no evil. She has done what she thought was right. And yet God says, no, it is wickedness. Now the middle portion of the last verse of Joshua 7 sets the stage for Joshua chapter 8 and the events that follow. Remember, Joshua 7:26. And they raised over Achan a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned, notice, the forgiveness with God, that mercy. So the Lord turned, because of the obedience of Israel, turned from the fierceness of his anger. So only after Achan's sin was confronted and purged could God reinstate his covenant blessing upon the children of Israel. In other words, God cannot reinstate his people so that they are blessed of him as long as there is unrepented sin among them. Understand this, friends, my brethren, understand this. Sin is not the problem. He said, wait a minute, pastor. But sin is the problem. Well, okay, I'll give you that much, but sin is not the problem. It's unrepentant sin. That's the problem. Because sin, when confessed and repented, can be forgiven. For the Christian, it is forgiven when there is sincere repentance. But for the unrepentant, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So God will not reinstate an individual or a nation as long as there is unrepentant sin among them. But once that sin is confessed, God promises, and this is God, think about it. God, by definition, cannot lie. So he's not telling you, I forgive you, and then next week, well, I changed my mind. Sorry, I just thought about what you did, and you know, that was pretty bad, so I'm going to change my mind. That's not God. That's man. But that is not God. Make no mistake about God. When God speaks, he speaks in law. And his law is etched in the fabric of his ontological nature. He cannot lie. So once that sin is sincerely confessed and repented of, God promises to turn away the fierceness of his anger. And the significance of this shows that God is always willing to reestablish his covenant promise of victory, conquest, and inheritance, provided sin is dealt with properly. That's the way back. It's always been the way back. And because God is willing to reestablish his covenant promise of victory, conquest, and inheritance, we should be willing to reinstate the fallen, those who are truly repentant. Not the Achans. Not the unrepentant, but the truly repentant. And once that sin is purged individually, there is a reinstatement of God's blessing, and the nation can rest in the assurance that God will bless it as well. Now, once the curse has been wiped away from Israel, God then commissions Joshua to reorganize Israel, to bring them out of their depression and their despondency because their hearts had been melted. And he reorganizes them. He tells them what God has said as far as his promise is concerned. And notice, these men of war were men of faith. If God said it, they will believe it. God said it. He told it to Joshua. Joshua relates it. And they are believing it. So now, they're going to reorganize themselves. Reinvent themselves. And they're going to launch an attack against Ai. Now just think of it. Think of the emotional and psychological situation that Israel was experiencing. And this is part of their maturation. Firstly, they had been thrashed, absolutely destroyed by Ai in the most humiliating defeat to the point where their hearts melted. Secondly, 36 men, if you remember, had died in that humiliation. 36 families were destroyed. 36 families had been directly affected by one man's sin. And they had to mourn the loss of their loved ones. Thirdly, Israel had to bear the humiliation that one of their own people was the cause of that defeat. Now that is a psychologically destructive thing. To know that one of them, one of their own brothers, without a conscience about, or empathy, or a sympathy for the nation, he's the cause. He's the cause of Israel's destruction. Number four, they not only had to expose the traitor, but they had to execute him and his entire family as well, since they all shared in the Canaanite hope. This was no happy moment. It was most certainly brought about because of Achan's sin and because of that mixed feelings of anger. Think about it. Anger, sorrow, rage, resentment, fear, despondency. Think about all of the emotions that go into the reality of what's happened historically here. We cannot sit idly by and read this account thinking, oh, this is a historical account. No, these are real people with real fear, real anxiety, real emotion, real sorrow, anger, rage. All of those things have to be factored into what's happening in Israel's mind. Number five, Israel might have originally concluded after their defeat after they were so victorious at Jericho, they might have concluded that God had completely and eternally abandoned them as a result of their defeat and the sin that infected the entire camp. And how many times have we thought that? How many times have you faced the giants of humanism, or the giants of wickedness, or the giants of evil, whether it's in the camp or out of the camp, and all of a sudden you think, oh God, have mercy. Could it be God has abandoned me? What do you start? You start checking yourself out. What have I done? What has happened? Have I sinned? You start to examine yourself, which is right and good and proper. Israel thought that God had abandoned them. The God who brought them over the River Jordan, that brought them through the wilderness, that gave them Moses, that gave them everything up until the point that they were defeated. And yet now, what is happening? Has God left me? Certainly God does not leave his people. This abandonment, this thought of abandonment by God was horrible enough within and of itself. But what made matters worse was that if God had abandoned them, they were now abandoned. Not just simply were they abandoned, they were abandoned in the midst of Canaan. God had abandoned them not on the safe side of the Jordan, but they were abandoned right there in Canaan, where everyone was sharpening their knives and salivating for the blood of Israel. They were abandoned in Canaan now only to face the ravaging armies of the Canaanites. They would now be a prey for every pagan tribe in the entire county, in the entire community, in the entire country, in the entire world. Now this had to bring great fear and consternation upon the entire nation. They couldn't go forward. They certainly couldn't go back. They were stuck. Sixth, Israel knew that as a result of their defeat, Ai now had been encouraged more so than ever before. They had beaten the destroyers of Jericho, the gateway to the Canaanite nation. The power of the dreaded Israelites was now neutralized. And surely the news was spreading like wildfire. Everybody knew. And Israel believed that God had given them up. And so in the midst of all of this, God calls Israel to go up once again against Ai in order to prove that he had not forgotten them, that he had forgiven them as a result of their obedience, that he had reinstituted them, that he had truly them as the apple of his eye. Note how God begins the commandment to go up against Ai, Joshua 8:1. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. And herein are the famous words of God to those who has called to himself. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Why would he tell Joshua that? And we see Joshua, a military giant among men. Why would God have to tell Joshua not to be afraid? Because Joshua was afraid. He was terrified. He was a man. He was wondering, just like all of Israel, what in the world is going on? He was afraid and he was dismayed. He was discouraged because men are naturally discouraged when things don't go well. He was just a man. And he was a man prone to everything that we are prone to as well, especially when it seems as if the world is against us. And yet, in all of this, God assures him with words. First with words, which God expected Joshua to take as meat, to eat and be filled and be hopeful and to carry on. He assures him with words. And he wanted Joshua to believe him at his word and then to act upon his word. God assures Joshua and all of Israel that he is a God of both mercy and forgiveness, and he will fight for Israel. The commandment is an insistence that Israel even in their defeat, but especially now in their reconciliation, that they should take heart. Christian brothers and sisters, we need to take heart. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft comments, he says, after the divine curse which had rested on Israel had been wiped away, the Lord told Joshua to wage war against Ai, promising to give him the city and giving him the battle plan that would guarantee their success. Because Joshua still was worried as a result of failure in the first attack, the Lord encourages him not to fear or be dismayed. Every once in a while, we need that encouragement. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the brothers and sisters in Christ. Because often we are fearful. Often we are confused. And we are often dismayed, asking, what in the world is God doing? And yet God is faithful. And all He wants from us is to be assured by His Word. So God commands Joshua and all of Israel not to be afraid and to take heart. That in and of itself is the gospel message. Consider God's insistence that we who belong to Him by faith, ought to be strong and not discouraged, not to be dismayed. In fact, God launches Joshua's entire campaign with this very idea. In Joshua chapter 1, God begins with this encouragement. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 and following, He says, be strong and of good courage. Why would He tell him that? Because the tendency of the flesh is to not be of good courage, not to be strong, to want to run away, to want to hide, and not take the battle to the enemy. So He says, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land. Here's my promise to you. You are going to take the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Now there it is again. He's swearing, and God cannot lie. Only be thou strong and very courageous. The second time He tells them that. That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This commandment was nothing new to Joshua, but rather it was a reminder of what he had already learned by way of his mentor Moses. Moses tells him the same thing in all of Israel while in the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 16. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. That's what happened to Achan. He wanted to serve the Babylonians. He wanted to serve the Babylonian people and their ideology. He wanted to wear the garment. He had been snared, for it will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I. And they were. And they were more. There were many more confederate, as we shall see as we continue in Joshua. There were so many confederate kingdoms against one little kingdom of God. Confederacies after confederacies after confederacies, and none of them were able to thwart the plan of Almighty. Moses continues, if thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispose them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. When you finally get into the thick of it, just move forward. You shall well remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all of Egypt. Those are the waymarks. You see, God provides waymarks of encouragement. He provides waymarks of victory, of things that we've been able to accomplish by the grace of God for the kingdom of God. Now consider the promise throughout the Old Testament. This promise of not being afraid, of not being dismayed or discouraged, of taking heart. A military general in his own right, David the king. Another type of Christ. Notice what he says. He testifies in Psalm 27 verse 1, Yahweh, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Why would he say that? Why would he say, the Lord is my strength? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Why would he say that? Because perhaps at the writing of this psalm, he was up against some enemies. And he had to remind himself, as I often have to remind myself and you as well, why should I be afraid? If the Lord is my light and my salvation, if God is my God, if He is my rock, if He is the strength of my life, if He is the captain of my soul, why am I afraid? I will ask you this. Would it help? Would it help being worried? Does worrying help? Does being afraid help? Does it serve any purpose? No. Isaiah 2 testifies. He says, Isaiah 12, 2, he says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." And through Isaiah, the Lord encourages the Messiah himself, and then through him encourages us as well. Notice Isaiah 41, 10 and Isaiah 43, 2. "Fear not thou, don't be afraid, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Why would God write that? Why would he continuously say, "Don't be afraid, I'm with you, don't be afraid, don't be afraid"? Because we're constantly afraid. It's the great blotch of our nature. Isaiah says this as well in 43:2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shalt the flame kindle upon thee." Now this is a promise to the Messiah. As he was going through the wrath of God, he was not to be afraid. He was to be encouraged because God was with him. But this translates through the Messiah to each and every one of us. Jeremiah 2 bears this out. He says, Jeremiah 46, 27, God speaking, "But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed." The same problem. We face the same problem. We're afraid, we're discouraged. We're afraid, we're dismayed. We think God has left us. We think God has deserted us. He says, no, no, no. If you are a child of God, that is not... I don't care how you feel. I don't care what you're thinking. I don't care what's happening. It doesn't matter what's happening. I don't care what your emotional state is. It doesn't matter. Here's what God says. It trumps everything else. God's word trumps everything we feel, everything we think, everything we see. Because the reality of reality is God's word. So he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar off." See, God doesn't have to be with you. He can save you from afar off. He's saying, look, I don't have to... I mean, my power to save, my power to heal, my power to redeem, I could do it from afar off. That's how great I am. "And thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid." To all those that have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, along with all of the prophetic words of God through the prophets, Jesus brings all of these promises of the Old Testament to light in the gospel inauguration message on the night of his miraculous incarnation. He begins the gospel with the very words that he told Moses and Joshua and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the prophets. He begins the very gospel message with those words, "Fear not." "And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ." The Christ of the Testaments. The Christ of the Covenant. The Christ of Psalm 2, the Christ of Psalm 110. But note also that the message of hope does not end simply with the command not to be fearful or discouraged. It is rather the beginning point of the commission of the gospel. You see, when Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2 told the shepherds, as he tells us as well, not to be afraid, he is inaugurating our consistency of fidelity because we are now at the beginning point of warfare. That's the beginning point of fighting, not being afraid. You cannot go into battle if you are afraid. You cannot bear down upon the enemy of the Canaanites' ideology if you are afraid. This is the warfare of the gospel declaration. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Because Christ has come, the great captain of the Lord's army. This was the inauguration of the gospel, yes, but it was also the inauguration of the warfare between God and rebellious man. Paul explains the nature of this battle in our New Testament reading. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ by the word of God, by the sword of the Spirit. Paul makes the point that the battle is won through God and not through the efforts of men, by the preaching of the word of God and by the application of God's word to every aspect of life. And this is what Solomon is saying in his very cryptic book, the book of Ecclesiastes, when he says in Ecclesiastes 9:11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Adam Clark explains, he offers some explanation here. He says, it is not by swiftness nor by strength and valor that races are gained and battles won. God, and God alone, causes the lame often to take the prey, the prize, and so works that the weak overthrow the strong. Therefore, no man should confide in himself. All things are under the government and at the disposal of God. Every man has what may be called time and space to act in, an opportunity to do a particular work. And our particular work is the gospel proclamation and the gospel advancement. Now, the meaning of this last portion can be summed up in this. Every man has the same time and opportunities in life. And we need to build a legacy, but not our own legacy. Make no mistake about it. If we begin to build our own legacy, we will be cursed to the lowest depths of hell. But the legacy must be Christ's. While the wicked exchange their time and situation for the glory of their own being, their own families, their own generations, and their own prosperity, the redeemed, because only the redeemed can do this, they exchange their time and their situation for the service of God. That's the difference. That's where the rubber meets the road. Jesus warns in Luke 9:62, and Jesus said unto them, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The Reverend Atkins explains it this way, he says, in the Interpreter's Bible. But by the grace of God, the wise and the good have made of time and chance a spiritual conquest. A spiritual conquest. Paul tells the Corinthians that they must stay focused upon what God has called them to do. In 1 Corinthians 9:10, he says, he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of his hope. God-focused. God-focused. That's what we're about. That's what we must be about. Joshua's life, his entire existence, was exchanged for God's purpose and God's glory. In fact, as far as he was concerned, that was the only reason why he was alive. It was the only reason why he was born into that time and that period of history. It was the only reason that the situation had presented itself in the way it presented itself so that Joshua could exchange his entire life for the glory of the God who gave him life. Now, if your idea of Christianity is anything less than that, then you need to check yourself. You need to check who is really your Lord. We love Savior, but we have a lot of problems with the particulars of lordship oversight. Joshua's life was exchanged for God's purpose and God's glory alone. And when God's purpose was fulfilled by Joshua, Joshua knew that at that time, it would be time for him to die. His death would happen, however, only after God was completely finished with him, and not a moment sooner. Consider the similarities between Joshua's commission and the response of the shepherds in Luke 2. After hearing the message of salvation by the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, Luke tells us that they made known abroad the sayings which was told them concerning the child. Upon hearing, in other words, and seeing the reality of the proclamation, these shepherds, simple folk, they bring the message of the Messiah to all that would listen. This is nothing less than the declaration of spiritual warfare against the wickedness of men and the wickedness of the world. Isaiah tells us of the Messiah's purpose. in Isaiah 9, and you only usually hear this around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from here forward even forever. From henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That's the gospel message. Joshua understood that. Jeremiah concurs. He says in 23:5, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign, and that king shall prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." He echoes Isaiah. Matthew, the New Testament evangelist, understood the reason for the Messiah's coming. In Matthew 12:18-20, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." Jesus himself says in Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword," the word of God. He testifies of this fact in John 9:39 and John 16:8. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The establishment of judgment as a form of vindication of God's righteousness is a powerful theme throughout Scripture. And it is through that righteousness and that judgment that the kingdom is established. Whenever the sword of the Spirit is dispensed throughout the world by the preaching, as we go into the world with the Word of God, it is as if God is going to battle against those that rebel against Him. The Word of God is a powerful tool. Therefore, we need to be well skilled in the dispensing of the Word of God. The faithful preaching of God's word, wherever it's found, whether it be in pulpit or in the pew or in the coffee shop, wherever it is, in the living room, in the secret chamber, wherever it is, that faithful preaching of God's word is the blowing of God's trumpet. It is his battle cry of judgment, justice, equity, and righteousness. And through that declaration, God intends to bring all those that offend to their knees in recognition of his majesty. Those that bow, he redeems. Those that rebel, he destroys. And he destroys them not only from the face of the earth in time and in history, but he continues that destruction in all of eternity. So whenever the word of God is dispensed, it is akin to Joshua going into battle against Ai, and for the complete and total victory against the Canaanite nation. After comforting Israel that they are no longer to fear or be dismayed, God gives them the specifics of the battle. Notice the specifics. "Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai, because I've given it into your hands. The king, the city, and all of its people." Very comprehensive, a total victory. No piecemeal here. It is here, as opposed to the first attempt against Ai, that God explicitly tells Joshua that he will give the king, the people, the city, and the land into the hand of Joshua. And he gives them specifics, strategies, and tactics that Joshua will apply for the victory. Now, we must see this promise not only as a historical event, but as a prophetic event when Messiah takes the land as the Joshua of the Old Testament is a type of the Joshua of the New, which is Christ himself, where Christ, the Messiah, takes the land by the hand of his people, the eternal Israel, as promised by David in Psalm 2. Now note the parallel between Psalm 2 and Joshua 8:1. Psalm 2 says this, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." That is exactly what God is telling Joshua. So this battle against Ai and against all of the nations of Canaan is a type of what Christ is going to do spiritually in the New Testament. It's an illustration. So Joshua was now about to gain Ai as part of the inheritance. First Jericho, the gateway to Canaan, now Ai. This would not only redeem Israel from her shame, but it was meant to reestablish God's honor, his integrity, and his fear within the land of Canaan among his people. Just think about the fear that would be brought back into the hearts of the Canaanite tribes. Consider the command, and thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou did unto Jericho and her king, only the spoil thereof and the cattle ye shall take for a prey to yourselves. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to lay an ambush for the city behind it. Specific strategy. First, God tells Joshua that he is to enact upon Ai the very same fate that Jericho experienced, which is total annihilation. Secondly, the livestock of the inhabitants was to be confiscated and used for the people of God. They were to plunder the pagans. Third, then God sets forth the specifics of the battle. Israel was to deceive them through an ambush. They was to ambush the city from behind. Notice the plan. Joshua arises and all the people of war to go against Ai. He gets 30,000 men of valor. They sent them away by night. And he says, you lie in wait and ambush against the city, behind the city. Stay close. Be ready. Be ready. We should always be ready. I and all the people will approach the city and will make believe that we're afraid. We're going to deceive them. We're going to run away in terror like we did before. And they will be so pompous and so prideful that they'll just empty the city and run after us, thinking they're going to kill us again. They'll say, look at them. They flee before us as at the first. Therefore, we will destroy them. That's what they believed. Once that happens, once they empty the city of all their valiant men of war, then you folks in the ambush, you rise up from the ambush. You seize upon the city and you burn it with fire according to the commandment of the Lord. According to the commandment of the Lord, because this is what God told you to do. You see, I'm commanding you what God has commanded me. So Joshua therefore then sends them forth. And they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Why do you think he lodged that night among the people? To encourage them. Jesus told us that where two or three are gathered together, he is lodging in the midst. He lodges among the people. He assures them this is God's plan. This is God's word. This is God's battle. This is God's victory. It's God's inheritance, which shall be our inheritance. And we should be encouraged. So he lodges all night among the people. That was the plan. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft says this, the battle plan was basically one of ambush and deception, according to the word of the Lord. This strategy of deception and trickery was created and ordered by God himself. There is another example of the legitimacy of using deception in dealing with the enemies of God, referring to Rahab, of course. Apparently, such tactics are not evil because God ordered Israel to carry them out, and he would never order his people to commit that which is evil. End quote. A luscious plan. A plan which worked seamlessly. Now the plan consisted of the following. A total of 30,000 men of valor would sneak out under the cover of night to prepare the ambush. 5,000 of them would set up near the city on the west side so that when the gates were finally opened and Ai was far enough away from the city, they would be able to go into the city while Ai was chasing Israel as they fled in terror. So Joshua gives them these commandments, and this is what they do. He takes 5,000 men, he sets them in one place, he takes the rest of the men, and he deceives them by running away. Secondly, Joshua was to take the remainder of the men, stage them on the north side, they could assault, so that they could assault the city head on, making it seem as that they were going to attack the front gates of the city. But this was all a deception. It was a ruse intended to lull Ai into a false sense of security. Now, what's so fascinating about this is that this plan, if not for the first defeat, wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't have worked. Ai never would have left the city unguarded. See, God's plan is perfect. Even in the defeat of Israel, God was staging a glorious victory for Israel. So here God is faithful to his promise. The promise of Romans 8, where all things, even the initial defeat at Ai, is now going to work for good to those who love the Lord and obey His word. Moorcraft again weighs in. He says, AI is to be taken by a trick, by preparing an ambush on the western side of the city. By this trick of feigning defeat and retreat, and then ambush, God gave AI to Israel. Third point. So finally, when Israel runs in terror, or seemingly terror, AI opens the gates of the city, chasing them, which would leave the city gates open for the 30,000 men to come from behind Ai's army and take the city. So at this time, Ai now is caught between the two armies of Israel, one in the front, one in the back. They were in the middle. A deadly disadvantage. Alfred Ehrendersheim further explains the plan. He says, Joshua and all Israel now feigned the retreat and fled in an easterly direction toward the wilderness. Upon this, all the people that were at Ai, in their eager haste to make the victory decisive, allowed themselves to be called away to pursue after Israel until they were drawn a considerable distance from the city. That put them in the middle of the two armies. And once Israel was set, they waited for dawn, and then executed Ai's attack. Then in the morning we read that it came to pass when the king of Ai saw it, they went out against Israel to battle, he and his people, but he wist not that they were liars in ambush against him behind the city. Joshua, by the commandment and the strategies that God had given him, took Ai and destroyed it. Now, this is a terrible story. It's a bloody, bloody battle. But it must be placed into its proper theological perspective. The story of Jericho and Ai and their complete annihilation teaches us that God will not tolerate any wickedness in His world whatsoever. He does not wink at sin which is rebelliously unrepented. It also points to the day when Messiah comes, that He too, through His church, through His people, through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the law of God, that He too will root out all that offends so that the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. You see, there can never be partial reconstruction, only total, which pleases God. In other words, you can't have partial righteousness to be righteous. It's all or nothing. And it's all or nothing with God. God promises in Jeremiah 12:17, but if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. Utterly, utterly. John the Baptist, in describing Christ's dominion mission, tells us as much in Matthew 3:10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So why does God do this? Because He wants to be taken seriously. God is a serious God. Yes, He's a merciful God. Yes, He's a loving God. He's kind. He's affectionate to His people. He's a loving Father. And that's what you need to understand about God, first and foremost. But against the wicked, even against us, He wants us to know He's a serious Father. He's a serious God. He takes righteousness seriously. He's not to be trifled with. God will be taken seriously. That is His will. That is His decree. And He will execute it within the realm of time and history so that one day people are going to know. If you just look at the annals of history and you see the nations that rebelled against God, the empires that have risen up even as high as heaven, where are they today? Nowhere. They're destroyed. Even the apostate churches that have risen up as the Tower of Babel, where are they today? They are nowhere. They're a byword and a proverb. They are nowhere. God will be taken seriously. He will show Himself to be merciful to His covenant keepers, a loving Father, a kind and gentle Father, but to the covenant breakers and the unrepentant sinners, He will show Himself terrible. And that's a terrible thing to think about. He will show Himself terrible and He will not spare. He will not spare them in the day of His wrath. Because He will be vindicated of His majesty. Okay, one final thought. If God was willing to destroy apostate Israel, how much more is he willing to destroy the pagans of modern Canaan? The gainsayers, the whisperers, the slanderers, the open atheists, and all of those that offend. If he was willing to destroy his own people, apostate Israel, how much more is he going to destroy the pagans of the Canaanites of today? Jeremiah gives us all a moment of pause in this final quote. Jeremiah 14:10 and following. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. This is the word of the Lord. Next, we shall discover exactly what lay in store for Ai and its king. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.